Someone else has another force in mind.
First Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, searching diligently to prophesy of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Spirit of God, I believe here, would seek to encourage us as we go through this scene. Here were strangers scattered in these provinces, and the Spirit of God would seek to strengthen them, encourage them to go along. And one feels that it's a portion that we might well take to our hearts in this day. In that second verse, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Oh, to think in a past eternity that God was thinking of each one of his redeemed, thinking of you and thinking of me. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Yes, his thoughts were on his redeemed. That second verse might be a little clearer if it was read. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience of Jesus Christ, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Set apart unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 5, the marginal reading is better. Casting down reasoning and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, to obey as Christ obeyed. Now, supposing I had a boy, and he came to me and said, "Dad, I want to go and play ball." "No, son, you have to sit down, do your homework first." "Very well, Dad." He sits down willingly, does his homework, no complaints. They want an obedient boy. But that wasn't the way that Christ obeyed. He had a thought contrary to my thought. Christ never had a thought contrary to the will of the Father, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of the Christ. And so in our chapter, through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience of Jesus Christ, to obey as he obeyed. Brethren, how little we really know of him. And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, is there one here that has yet, you dear younger one, do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Go back to that night in Egypt when they killed the Passover lamb. The blood, the lamb's blood was shed. The lamb was killed, his blood was caught in a basin. But still, the firstborn was not safe until that blood was placed on the lintel and the two side posts of the door. Christ has died. His precious blood has been shed. But you are not safe unless you realize that blood was shed for you personally, that you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus and his finished work. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Why the order here? The order is, you would think the order would be unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ and unto an obedience of Christ. Why is it back? Why is it back? Why is obedience put before you're sprinkled with the blood?
I would just suggest this, brother. You asked the question. I'd be glad to hear other thoughts. Christ was obedient unto death.
What is your thought?
Well, I feel that the sanctification there is just being born again. So it's a work of God. We're elected, and then the Spirit of God gives us a new nature. And then we come into, we hear the gospel, or we hear that Christ has shed his blood, and then we come into the good of it. And so it's all a work of God, and I think that's so beautiful, because when you look at the first verse, it says, to the strangers, or the sojourners of the dispersion. And so what did that mean? I mean, they'd absolutely failed. God's government had come in and dispersed them. So they'd lost everything as their responsibility. And then the next verse, elect according to the foreknowledge. So brethren, we've lost everything as to the man in the flesh. But God has come in and blessed us. And so I believe that 1 Peter, that's what he's telling them. Because everything had been taken away from them when they believed. They no longer had the temple. They no longer had all this outward things that they could look at. What did they have in that place? A Christ that was unseen. But he's going on here to tell them that they haven't lost anything. They've just gained. And it was difficult. They were going on here in evidently in the seventh verse in great trial. Great trial. And their fellow Jews could say, "You don't have anything. You've lost the temple. You've lost everything." And yet Peter's telling them, "No, that's not true. You've gained everything." He goes on to tell them about the blessing.
So they are pilgrims now in a new sense. They were scattered as a judgment of God because of their disobedience under the law. But now, some of them had been elect and had been saved by God's grace, and they were now strangers and pilgrims in a new sense. And that is true of every one of us. Mm-hmm. You know, when the question came up years ago about our immigrating to the United States, I said it doesn't really make any difference whether I live in the land where I was born or live in a different country. I'm a stranger everywhere. And how true that is. You know, pilgrim and stranger, that's what we are as Christians. And someone has beautifully put it, you know, a pilgrim is on the way home, and a stranger is not at home where he is a pilgrim. And we better accept that and enjoy that that is our portion.
And elect is something not to trouble the mind, but it's something to call out worship from our heart. And so I believe that this second verse takes all the wind out of our sails. We'd like to think that in our fallen state that there was something in us that could choose Christ. That would make us someone. I got to heaven, I'd be able to say, well, the person deserves to go to hell, and I deserve to go to heaven because I chose Christ. Brethren, this takes all the wind out of our sails. We sit here this morning because of the sovereignty and love of our God. So we're nothing in ourselves. We're everything from Christ. And so right from the beginning, God said, arrest that man, give us a new nature, then we choose.
And he didn't elect us because he saw anything in us. There was an old brother, Garrett, at one time. He is no longer with us. But that was something that he never saw. He thought that the Lord saw something in him, and that's why he elected him. Well, that is really not recognizing what we are by nature. Dead in sins and trespasses. There was nothing lovable in us when he set his affections upon us. And it, according to the foreknowledge of God, does not mean that God would know who would accept the gospel and who would not. That would do away with the sovereignty of God. You know, God set his affections upon us. That's how a brother years ago explained to me the foreknowledge of God. He said, he set his affections upon us. In the eternity past, can you imagine? Can you imagine before anything was, he knew that I would be born someday and that he wanted me for himself, not because of anything in me, but in sovereign grace he picked me, and he picked you if you're his. It was all his choice. Of course, he works in our hearts and in our consciences through the Word by his Spirit. But if he had not chosen us in the eternity past, none of us would have responded.
I think that scripture, and whom he foreknew, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, comes into bearing there, doesn't it? It's a knowledge of persons. It's not a knowledge, as one of the other schools says, God looked down the avenue of time and he saw who would choose Christ. But that isn't the case. But it's whom he foreknew, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified.
Proverbs 8, we find wisdom or Christ saying, my delights were with the sons of men.
I think in this second verse we have both the sovereignty of God, as wonderful as that is, and also the desired response on the part of the people of God. Now, dear Brother Vern, I hope you don't mind me saying something just a little different than what you've pointed out. If I'm wrong, I'd be happy to hear it. I think this word sanctified is more the practical outworking of what God has done in the lives of his people. There's a nice little note that Mr. Darby has referring us back to Romans 1 that I think helps clear that up a little bit. Also, the number of different subjects that Peter brings before us, one that seems to be prominent throughout the book is this matter of quiet submission to the will of God.
And that's what we have here, bringing Christ before us as an example. Christ, it says, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The obedience, Jesus Christ here is linked not only with the sprinkling of the blood, but with the obedience as well. An example that he's bringing before God's people of the subject he hopes to develop as he goes through the epistle.
You get throughout Scripture the words or the expression, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In different applications, you remember where the Sadducees, the Lord Jesus answered them. He says he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. But in Acts 7 and 32, I'd just like to open that up a little bit from what a brother one time wrote, that you have God himself exemplified in these three believers. He does not say, I am the God of Lot, though God was a justified person. But he said, I am the God of Abraham, and there you see God being exemplified when Abraham offered up his own son, his feelings and what he went through. You get that verse in Romans 8 and 32, where you read, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In the same chapter in Genesis, you find that Isaac and Abraham, it says they went both of them together. You see the submission of the son when he went with his father to the Mount Moriah. And you see that in the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And in Jacob, we see one who valued the things that could be gotten by faith, but we see the Spirit of God working in him and bringing him round to where he submits himself to God and he worships, leaning on his back. I would like to think that the book of Peter, you find throughout it suffering. But in the first chapter of Peter, we see suffering as Job suffered. It was discipline in his life to submit him to God. In the second chapter of Peter, we find suffering for conscience' sake. In the third chapter of Peter, we find suffering for well-doing, for righteousness' sake. In the fourth chapter of Peter, we find suffering for Christ's sake. In the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, we find suffering in connection with Satan. So I think that the first chapter, if we can see that in that bearing, I think it'd be a help to us.
I believe what our brother Vern was pointing out, I am inclined to agree that the sanctification of the Spirit refers to that change that has taken place through a divine act or grace, sovereign act of God by His Spirit in begetting us again, new birth. Because this is so important to see that before God in sovereign grace communicates life to us and brings about new birth in us, we cannot be expected to be walking in obedience. You know, if we in any way bring this sanctification in connection with our responsibility and don't see that it is part of the sovereignty of God, that can lead to difficulties. I believe it's so important to see that, like a brother back in Europe told me as a young man this, he said, you know, the Jew, under the law, was given God's word, and that which he could expect of man, the requirements, if he wanted to attain to righteousness before God by his own doings. But he didn't give him anything to do it. He just gave it to man in the flesh, and man had no power to do it. But in Christianity, before he expects anything of us, he gives us a nature that delights to do his will, and he gives us a power to be able to do it. And that's the difference between Judaism and Christianity, and how important it is to see we have to be born from above before we can expect to respond in a positive way to what God has to say to us.
You get that in 2 Thessalonians, and Mr. Darby points you to that in the New Translation. Points you to 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13. And there's a comma there, and certainly I'm not trying to say that we don't have any responsibility afterwards, but it reads in 1 Peter there, by sanctification of the Spirit, comma, unto obedience.
Yes.
And so 2 Thessalonians 2:13 puts it this way, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. So there's then we have a nature that can respond, that can be obedient.
At this point, could we add in a verse in the second chapter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 2:9? But ye are a chosen generation, of royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar, or as the margin reads, a purchased people, that ye might show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I was thinking, we are chosen. We're a royal priesthood. A holy nation, but it doesn't stop there. We aren't those things by our old nature. We're a purchased people. And that is how we can have the first part, the royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's because of the work of Christ we are a purchased people.
It's what the Jew rejected, wasn't it? Grace. He rejected grace. He would not have a God that would not allow him to work his way to heaven. It's what the man in the flesh today resists. They resist grace. If you would tell them to do something, they would do it. If you would tell people, if you get on your hands and knees and go down to downtown Calgary, the freeway would be full of people because they could do something. But when God says you have nothing to offer, you're dead in trespasses and sins, I've had to provide it all. I won't have that. It takes everything away from man. That's what we really want, is have it all of God.
Other epistles, we have grace and peace.
But here, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And in 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The grace and the peace are there based on the work of Christ. That's complete. But our entering into it, I believe, the more we know of the wondrous grace and favor that has been shown to us, the more we'll enter into that peace. We read in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. In Philippians, the peace of God shall keep your heart and mind. He would have us to enter into what he has done for us. and the blessing that he has for us, the more we enter into it, the more I believe we'll realize that grace and peace. It'll be multiplied to us.
Why does it not say receive?
We're all individually subject of mercy, but collectively we have been shown the mercy, and therefore it's grace and peace.
The grace also magnifies itself.
Yes, I'm sure it will. Why did he choose to bless us with all spiritual blessings? Why? Because he chose to. It's his own sovereign grace. As has been said, he has done it all. He's chosen us to give it all to us. Turn to Joshua chapter 11. We have an illustration. Joshua 11 and verse 23. And I think it's worthy to note, there is no mention made here of the armies of Israel. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions, by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Joshua took it all. He's given it all to them. Christ has won everything for us, and he's given it all to us, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now go to Joshua 13. Joshua 13 and verse 1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Joshua had won it all. He'd given it all to them, but they had never gone in and made it their own. Now, beloved, Christ has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, and I have to own how little one enters into what he has done for us. We're just slack in going in and possessing what he has given to us.
You must tell us, brother, then, how we, there's some practical on how we can possess this. I've been thinking somewhat about the Epistle of Jude, and I would just like to have, I think they can hear me without that, but he tells us in the day in which we're living in great apostasy, when men are saying wicked things about the person and the work of Christ in Christendom today, and there's everything to discourage, he comes down to the 20th verse. And he says, But ye, beloved, four things, building yourselves on your most holy faith, number one. Number two, praying in the Holy Ghost. Number three, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then four, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And by the way, this is the only epistle where that is, there's an exception to what the brother said there. Because here it's written to a group of people, and yet you get mercy. The second verse, mercy and peace and love be multiplied. And so it's an unusual day, but I was wondering, now, how do we do this? Because this seems to be the way that the Christian will get victory in this day. This is the way that you can walk in a mass of corruption in that which God has given outwardly has just been corrupted, and go on happy in your soul, satisfied with the things of God, And these four things are given. So you said, let us go in and possess. Now, explain to us. This must be the way we go in and possess. Now, maybe if we get a word on this, we'll have something practical that we can take away so that we'll know how to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. We will know what it means. What does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? Is that something mystical? How do I keep myself in the love of God? Because if I can get these thoughts into my soul, brother, I'll be the happiest person on earth, even though these things are going on around me.
What about the third chapter of First Epistle of John? I don't know that's really an answer to your question. I don't know that I can answer your question. But there's just something here comes to mind. 1 John 3. We'll read verse 2. Verse 3 is what I have in mind. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Beloved, we hold these things as a doctrine, but does this truth here, the coming of the Lord, that we may see him at any moment, does it have a purifying effect on our lives, or do we just hold it as a doctrine?
Be occupied with Christ. And we went away knowing that we should be occupied with Christ. But the difficulty was that the brother that used to say that to us all the time, he never occupied us with Christ. We never knew what that really meant. He just kept telling us to be occupied with Christ. We need to be occupied with Christ. And so there was nothing that he could really grab a hold of. And so I think what Jude is saying, and that is that these are what the brother said, they're doctrines. But they're also truths that we need to meditate upon in the presence of the Lord and get them into our soul. Take, for instance, the wearing of a head cover. That's come under scrutiny lately. And so if I just view it as a doctrine, and it's something that the gathered saints do, and that women just plop it on their head when they come in, and it's out of fashion and all those things, well, of course, it's going to be a drudgery to do that. But if I look at that in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians and I see the angels are watching, God has said he's given me a place in life, and am I going to accept that? And so it's a picture of submission to the Lord. Lord, I can do this to please thee. And so these doctrines become living and precious. If I believe that if a sister saw that, you couldn't keep the head cover off her head. She'd want it. I know a sister had said, I want it. I'll tell you, this is the story. The story was that a woman left the assembly and she said, I enjoy it. We don't have to wear head coverings or anything where I go now. And this sister told her, she said, sister, I love to wear a head cover because of what it speaks of. The angels are looking down. Well, that's building yourself up in the most holy faith. We get these doctrines before us. How do they glorify Christ? What do they mean? And then they get into our souls, and it calls out our heart in communion to the Lord. We pray in the Holy Spirit. It's nothing mystical. You get in contact with the Lord. You're talking to the Lord. The Lord is living. We're talking to the Lord. That's praying in the Holy Spirit. You couldn't do it any other way. You don't have to worry about the Spirit doing his work. We just have to worry about. So enjoying these things with the Lord. Those two things together, brethren, will just bring out the love of God in your heart. I think those two things together, the love of God in our heart. And if we don't have those things, we're not going to be satisfied. We may stay in meeting, and we may do all these things, but we're not going to be satisfied. The love of God is shed abroad in my heart, and then I'm looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that's coming. Why mercy? It'll be a mercy, rather, to be taken out of the mess that we see around us.
Well, in this view of the condition that exists round about, the danger is that we become so occupied with it that we can hardly concentrate on those things which are given to us for our enjoyment. And this is what is so precious when you look in 2 Timothy. What you find in that epistle is, and there you too have a very dark picture painted. You know, the house is in ruin. But you find what the individual can enjoy at all times, no matter what the condition of the church. And it takes spiritual energy to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And it's also significant that it is in Jude that it is called our most holy faith. But the tendency is that the Christian faith, and when we speak of faith that isn't always used in connection with our personal faith that saved us, it is the Christian teaching. And it is stressed when round about everybody is tending to water things down and take off the edge of the truth of God, you know, and introducing what they call liberty, which is really license, you know. It's important to stress that the truth of God never changes and that it is the most holy faith that is entrusted to us. And it takes spiritual energy to rise above the condition and to feed on these things. The tendency is to be occupied with it, well, that is, with the condition, and we become depressed. And a brother once said, as far as keeping ourselves in the love of God, he said, walk on the sunny side of the street. You know, think of how much he loves you, you know, and how much he has done for you, and so on. And it takes faith to rise above the condition roundabout and do that. But the individual can do it if he walks with the Lord. And he wants to feed on those things which are given for our encouragement in a general day of ruin. And isn't it interesting, too, that the calling in 2 Timothy is called the Holy Call. You know, it's in 2 Timothy that it is called the Holy Calling. It's a heavenly calling in Hebrews, and a calling on high in Philippians, but in 2 Timothy it's the Holy Calling. You know, when everybody tends to give up, we have to be reminded we are called with a holy calling. We have a most holy faith, and we ought to contend very earnestly for that faith. And this is where faith manifests itself in a day of general ruin, that the individual soul will be able to rise above the ruin and enjoy that which the Lord has given for our enjoyment even in such a day.
1 John 1. Reading from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. They were seeking to bring in other things. I understand in the time of the Apostle John, right at the end. And what does he do? He takes them right back to the beginning, to Christ. And he would have them to dwell on Christ. We mentioned John 14 and 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. I would like to suggest, first of all, peace I leave with you was the peace of knowing that everything is settled between ourselves and a holy God. What about my peace I give unto you? Was it not that peace that he enjoyed as he went through this world, this scene, in communion with the Father? And dear ones, if we could keep the flesh in the place of death and simply be occupied thinking of the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us, I think we'd go a long way towards accomplishing what you mentioned. Enjoying the Lord and what he has done for us. Not our love to him, his love to us, what he has done for us.
There's three pieces in Scripture. Peace with God, and that is
new life through the finished work of Christ on that cross of Calvary. It's ours now. We have eternal life. We will spend eternity with Christ in glory. Dear ones, should it not make our hearts rejoice? A living hope.
This verse might be better understood when we remember that he is writing primarily to Jewish believers. What he says to them also applies to us. You know, we too have a living hope. But just think of the Jewish nation and the Jew as an individual, all his hope centered in that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They rejected him. And in him dying, you might say, all their hopes were smashed to pieces. But now, in this person in whom all their hope rested, being raised up, they have a new hope. And the wonderful hope that they have was much more blessed than anything that they could get through him in connection with their earthly blessings. And so we have part in the blessing that the Jewish believer now had in a risen Savior. We too have that blessing. But for them, it is so much more wonderful, I'm sure, when you think of what they forfeited, you know, what they gave up, and what they themselves, by the disobedience, destroyed in rejecting that person. But, you know, when you have that person, you have everything. And although you might have lost everything, naturally speaking, but what a wonderful heavenly blessing you have now that you have him risen and glorified. It's a mercy. You see, we don't deserve it, neither did they, as Jews, deserve to have any new blessing given to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's a mercy, it's an act of mercy, undeserving.
The book of the Hebrews was written to the Jews, and you find there a contrast between Judaism and Christianity. And time after time, you find Christianity brought in as a better thing, something better. But the Jew in Judaism had everything he could see, a temple, a worship, sacrifices, robes, everything he could see, a priesthood. In Christianity, they had nothing. Everything was possessed by faith. They couldn't see it. It was all possessed by faith. And beloved, it's by faith that we possess these precious things. Soon, faith and hope will give place to sight. Hope because it's still future, not because there's anything indefinite about it.
Reference to the person that you were mentioning, I enjoy this little thought. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think when we have the thought, the words, blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that brings before us his perfect humanity. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect deity. And they didn't really know the person in its fullness. And I think this is something we too might find very helpful for us in our Christian lives if we got to know that person, who he really is, a little bit better. I think he brings this object before them, his perfect humanity, his perfect deity, the one who is willing to give himself for their redemption.
Would there possibly be a thought that it could bring in our relationship to? I have said unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God, and now blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our God and Father too. Relationship.
What that must have meant to the Jew, we felt. You know, now that God was his God and his Father. And he builds on this because now he's going to say, you have a living hope. And then you have an inheritance incorruptible. And that inheritance has a reservation sign on it. And then you're kept for that. I mean, it's just, he's trying to, I believe, encourage them when they're going through these great trials. I've enjoyed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and thinking that the whole character of God was on the line when the Lord was in the grave. Because his holy, righteous character demanded that he raise Christ from the dead. And so when we see that happen, then we're justified, because we know that God has accepted the work. And his holy nature has demanded that he lift that person from the grave and sit him in his own right hand.
You have that in John 16, don't you? A demonstration of righteousness because he raised him from the dead.
A woman said one time, an old lady was, this young man was talking to her, and he said, Granny, he said, you think you're going to go to heaven? And she said, certainly. He said, what if you get there and God doesn't let you in? She said, well, he'll have more to lose than I do. I'll lose my salvation, but he'll lose his character. And so I think that just a little illustration of what it meant for God to raise him from the dead. He's accepted that work.
We had the grace before us in verse 2. Now we have mercy before us here in verse 3. Might be helpful to some to just again point out the difference. Grace has to do with the blessing that we don't deserve. We can't go on without that, can we? Without the grace of God coming in for us, blessing us where we don't deserve it. But here it has to do with mercy. It has to do with the needs of the people. Those needs have all been met in Christ. I think it's nice to see a little difference.
For passes to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, a favor thought away, reserved in heaven for you. Going back to Ephesians 1 and verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Christ has had everything whatever the earth has. He is over all. The beloved, all that he has past, he shares with his bride. Somebody gave an illustration of a man that had built a wonderful house. And he was showing it to his friend, and the friend said, when are you going to come and live in it? Oh, he said, not until I have my bride. He won't take that inheritance until he can take it in company with his redeemed, until he can take it in company with us. Then he will take that inheritance. He's going to share it with us in that other day of glory.
In connection with that, brother, there's a hymn that I've enjoyed, especially two lines of it. And I think the hymn writer really caught the spirit of it. It speaks of, it's that hymn that says, "Call from above and heavenly men by birth, who once were but the citizens of earth. As pilgrims here, we seek a heavenly home, our portion in the ages yet to come." But this is the verse that connects with what you're saying. And I really believe that's what's going to make it such a blessed place. Now think of this, where all the saints of every clime shall meet. The brother was praying for all of our brethren that are separated. But there it's where all the saints of every clime shall meet. And each with all shall all the ransom greet. What could be greater? What could be greater? Well, the next two lines. Listen what this hymn writer says. "But oh, the height of bliss my Lord shall be." What do you think that is, brother? "But oh, the height of bliss my Lord shall be. This, the sense, we owe it all. We owe it all to him." And then he says, "Come, share it all with me." That's what the brother's talking about.
I'd like to read a verse in the Song of Solomon that might give a thought in connection with what our brothers have been bringing out. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, it's anticipating this very thing. The Spirit of God leads the penman to say these words in verse 6. "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness?" Who is it? Perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. All of those things that she's become acquainted with in the wilderness. Frankincense. The psalmist says, "Until the day break and the shadow flee away, I'll get me to the hill of frankincense." Brethren, we meet around a table every first day of the week. The hill of frankincense is the sufferings of Christ. It says, "With all the powders of the merchant." Those powders came from the merchant while she was passing through the desert. And that's what our chapter is about a little bit as we go along, the trial of your faith. But look what else. "Behold his bed, which is Solomon's." Oh, it's the place where the comfort and rest of what everything that Solomon would suggest to the bride. Who is our Solomon? Oh, the comfort and the blessedness of his love. Look what it says a little further down. King Solomon, verse 9, made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Anticipation of what? The bride being brought to the king. But look, go on a little further down. He says, "Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart." Oh, beloved brethren, think of the day when we'll be with Christ. All of the anticipation of what we get here. All of those thoughts of his love to us. The brother was making the remark, don't let us be occupied with our love to him. We'll fall short every time. We'll fail. But if I'm occupied with his love to me, oh, that's going to make me happy. And that's going to fill up my heart with everything of the anticipation of that moment when we hear the shout. And what does it say? We shall see his face.
Well, let's have some practical thoughts, brethren. What effect should that have when we realize that we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you? I'm afraid many times our actions prove that we don't really believe that. What I mean to say is we make so much of an effort to really get ahead in this world and accumulate things in this world, you know, do we not really then in our actions say that we don't really believe that our inheritance is above, that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? So the danger is that we are affected by what many in Christendom are preaching, you know, those possibility thinkers, you know, and what they really mean to say is that get ahead in this world, you know, accumulate wealth. They even presented that your faithfulness will result in accumulating things on this earth. Paul speaks of such people as people with corrupt minds. So I believe we ought to let this have a practical effect on us. We are pilgrims and strangers here. We have to provide for our own. The scripture says if we don't, we're worse than an infidel. You know, and anybody that is characterized by laziness is not a Christian testimony in this world. But there's one thing of feeling responsible to provide for myself and for my loved ones, and another thing of trying to make that a goal in life of getting ahead in this world. You know, we have to realize that the consistent thing is that we demonstrate in our lives that we really believe that our blessings are above. We're thankful for all the mercies that He bestows upon us. Food, shelter, and clothing, and all of these things. But these are mercies. Our real Christian blessings are outside of this world altogether. And they're in heaven. And they're laid up for us, those things that we have. And we can enter into them already by faith.
I wonder if there's not a sequence or an order of things that we could enjoy here as we go along in our Christian life. Most of us, when we get saved, immediately what we find out is that we're sinners and Jesus died for our sins. But as we go along, we learn a little bit more, and I believe the apostle here is presenting this to these dispersed ones. First of all, it's God for them, isn't it? It's God. God the Father, you get in verse 2. God the Father in verse 3. Who are kept by the power of God in verse 5. We realize that the one to whom we were the enemy of is for us and was for us and has always been for us. And then what is that way? It's the person of Christ. He's the one. He's the one that draws out our heart. He's the one who loves us and wants us to be with Him. He's the one who wants us to enjoy Him. It doesn't say look at the inheritance first. No, we see God is for us. And then we see that Christ is for us. And He's done all that's necessary for us to enjoy Him as our Father. And then He's laid up something for us. It's undefiled, incorruptible, and it's set aside for us. It's reserved, like our brother said. What a beautiful order. It's the right order. It's the right order for our soul. And do we have to worry about anything now? No, He's keeping us down here. We are assured to have these things. So we're going to come into trials, and we're going to come into difficulties. But He lays the foundation before our hearts and our souls down here to keep us in our wilderness journey, our pathway down here. How beautiful. How touching it is that the Spirit of God cares so much for us. Now we have the Godhead all working together to preserve us on our pathway down here. Oh, what a blessed people we are.
I'd like to connect that verse 4 and verse 5. Reserved in heaven for you. It's there in heaven, it's ours, it's reserved for us. But it doesn't stop there. I have a reservation on a plane Monday morning. But supposing I met with an accident or something, that reservation would do me no good. But here, It's to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Through faith, we are kept by the power of God through faith for that which is reserved for us in heaven. It is reserved for us, we are kept for it. Kept through faith, by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I believe, beloved, that's the salvation of our body. We get the salvation of our soul later on. Here is the rapture, when we will receive our glorified body. And it's ready to be revealed in the last time. But if you turn to 1 John, we find, little children, it is the last time. So we're in that last time, and any moment then, we may be ushered into that inheritance that is reserved for us.
In Peter, we have this inheritance as a heavenly thing, something. And I think as you brought before us in Ephesians, it's heavenly things and earthly things. I suppose the difference is Ephesians were seated in the heavenlies, and so were shown the whole panorama of what God has for us. Where in Peter, the saints are going through trials and sorrows and difficulties, and I think sometimes that's what we need, to set our affections on those things of God.
We have that brought in. Verse 5, wherein ye greatly rejoice, he would have us to rejoice in that which is set before us. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Oh, beloved, he has his eye on us. He sees what is necessary. And so the trials come in, if need be. But, beloved, it's only if there's a need be, therefore. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. The trials come because he sees it's a necessity. Think of dear Job. What a trial he passed through. But he saw there was a need be for it. At the beginning, just turn to Job for a moment. Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3 and verse 25. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. Now turn to Job 42. Verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Oh, dear ones, he's got into the presence of God, and that's where we need to be. And in the presence of God, we will fear, his unrest, and so on, all disappear. Job now had rest.
that he didn't have before. He had peace. He had quietness that he didn't have before. And all in his presence. As we get there in Jude, in thy presence is fullness of joy.
I suppose that's what you have there. You read those verses in 1 John, where it speaks of our fellowship being with. So it was Paul when he was in the when he was in heaven with the Lord. Whether he was in the body or out of body, he didn't know. But there was no danger as long as he was in the presence of God of being puffed up. But it was when he got back down on the earth that then the Lord had to give him a thorn in the side so that he wouldn't say, "Well, I've got something that other people haven't got. I've seen some things that other people haven't seen. You know, God really favored me." And so I believe that I was reading not too long ago in Scripture Truth that this man was telling a story of an evangelist who had gone, was someplace in England, and he had been quite blessed there. And he talked to many people about their soul, and along came a man who sold pots and pans from door to door. And so he approached the man and he says, "Do you have peace with God?" And the old man said, "I have something better." And said, "You have something better than peace with God?" He said, "I'd be interested in understanding what that was. Could you tell me what it was?" He said, "I live in his presence." That's something better.
That brings to mind another incident I heard of. I believe he's a colored brother too. But he knew the Lord, and he lived the life that he knew. And he was in a factory, apparently, and the men thought they'd have some fun with that man. Somebody told a dirty joke. They all laughed at it, but he didn't. And they said to him, "Why didn't you laugh?" He said, "Man, I lived in the presence of God." Oh, if we only realize who we belong to, whose I am and whom I serve. Dear ones, if we realized it, it would make a difference in our walk and our ways. Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body.
We have to realize, brethren, that these trials that come our way as Christians are necessary. And they are necessary simply because there is that in us which needs to be purged. You know, it has been explained that the man is refining gold, you know, and he applies the heat, you know, and then the gold melts, the dross comes to the top, and he takes it off. And that process continues until the refiner sees his own image in the gold. And beloved, that's why trials are necessary. Job was referred to. Outwardly, no one could fault Job. God himself could give him the testimony there was none like him. But there was something in his life that needed to be dealt with. And I don't think Satan himself knew why God allowed these trials. God knew it. And it came out, you know, and he dealt with it. And that is so good for us to realize. There's none of us who are pure gold. The Lord was pure gold. You know, the trials, they only manifested that he was pure gold. But in our life, there is that needs to be refined. And so it's necessary. And we submit to that if we see that. And are thankful, but hopefully it will be manifest that the faith comes out in all of these trials. You know, that there is that which is real of God in us. And really, we want to be, do we not, more like the Lord Jesus. And he gave him a lot of work many times to bring that about in our lives.
Perhaps Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 11 through 16 might apply with what we're speaking of here. It says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, just Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. But we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." And so the Lord would have us to be occupied in enjoying those things that he has for us. But there are a million things in our hearts that hinder us and prevent us, or branches of ways in which we would stray. But God is a discerner of our hearts. He knows what we need. And so he's bringing these things out and having us to confess what the flesh really is before him. Nothing. It can do nothing for us. And so it's by having these things dealt with and brought out that it's the beauty of knowing that God loves us so that he does these things. But it's also the beauty of knowing that there's a man in the glory. There is a man there, and he's seen the infirmities that man has gone through. He's wept at the grave of Lazarus. He's wept at being rejected. He was a root out of a dry ground. There was nothing in this world for him. So he knows what we're passing through. And so what a blessing it is for us to know that the ones who are interceding for us is always for our good, and to have us to inherit, to enter into these things more deeply in our souls.
What a contrast between what you bring before us, Brother Ed, and what Job had in that third chapter. He was denigrating, he was putting down the idea, the very idea of the day that he was born, whereas you and I have been brought into the enlightenment of these things in Hebrews, where it brings in the subject of approach to God, and to know that there's a great high priest, a man in the glory that we can appeal to. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that God has a hedge around his children, around the young people, around his saints in every circumstance, and God doesn't allow that hedge to be violated, except as we look back, we can see a little picture of it with Job, can't we? The way that the Lord allowed when Satan accused, Satan says to the Lord, said to God, he said, "Well, yeah, I've considered your servant Job, but you got a hedge around him." Well, the Lord allowed that hedge to, be opened up so Satan could afflict Job. And sometimes trials and testings come to you and me that we may be afflicted, and especially when we're young, we puzzle over these things, and sometimes we're confounded by them. But how simple faith is, it always appeals to that one that died and rose again, and of which we're intelligent, and we have the Spirit of God to make these things good to us now in a way that Job never had. Is that right?
See the faith that comes out even in Job. Just imagine this statement when he loses everything. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken, the name of the Lord be blessed.
Amen.
Isn't that beautiful? Yeah. Though he slay me, yet would he trust in him. I know that my Redeemer liveth.
Amen.
Beautiful. Mm-hmm. You know, that was more in these trials for the heart of God than when he was walking uprightly before men.
Amen.
You know, to see the faith of that man in these circumstances, and a beautiful story has been told of an infidel that comes to England to a home where they were blind and, I don't know, handicapped or whatever, to know all the details of the circumstances. But here was a blind boy, and this infidel said, "Is that a God of love that makes you to be blind?" And the boy answered beautifully. He said, "Even so, Father, it was good in thy sight." Isn't that beautiful, Faith? And the Lord can bring that about in you and my life. That glory is brought to him in the midst of trials. That there is a manifestation, there is reality in our faith. That we will be strengthened rather than be thrown for a loop.
I think in Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. All these trials and difficulties that come, whatever it may be, God's purpose is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. He's going to have us there in glory, just like his Son. I remember our brother Albert Hale saying that God looked at his Son, and such was his love for him. He said, when I have a family, I want them to be just like my Son.
224.
All that we never
might forget, what Christ has done for our sake, this thing our souls can make us keep.
Thank you.